We come now to the ministry of the Word. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn in them to our text this morning, which can be found in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. The text, as always, is on the back of your sermon outline that you have in your bulletin insert. I received a question while we were on the trip a couple of times from a number of people. Are you ready for Sunday? Are you ready for Sunday? I was like, yeah, of course I'm ready for Sunday. I'm just going to pull something out that I haven't preached here before, and we'll look. Now, I did teach through 1 Corinthians, so this should not be new. But as always, it's a good reminder to hear some of these things again. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. But let us go before the Lord and ask for His blessing upon our time this morning. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to hear Your Word read and proclaimed, Lord, first we take time to thank You that You have given us Your Word. We are so blessed, Lord, in this time, particularly in this nation. For the first 1,500 years of the church, the people of God did not have their own copies of the Bible, and they would go to church and gather together to hear the Word, to receive the means of grace through Word and sacrament. But Lord, we're thankful that by Your providence, starting in the late 15th century and on, Lord, we have had printed copies, perfectly printed copies through the printing press of Your Word. And as the technology has grown throughout the last few centuries, we have had more and more copies of Your Word made, Lord, so that even now in America, we are almost literally swimming in Bible translations. Many of us probably have multiple Bibles at home. But Lord, let us not use this as a reason to neglect the gathering together of Your saints. Let us not retreat into a me and my Bible kind of mentality, Lord, but let us continue to make use of the means of grace through the preached Word, through the celebration of the sacraments, these signs and seals, Lord, that point us to the gospel. So, Lord, we pray for Your blessing this morning as Your Word is read and proclaimed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now please let us give our attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word is read in your hearing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Last week, last Lord's Day, of course, we looked at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and we looked at the resurrection passage in John's Gospel, that first Sunday morning of that new era, that new covenant era in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would love to say that I thought about preaching this because of that, but I didn't. But it's a happy providence that this passage so kind of gives us, in a sense, the theology of what we saw last week. Because that is the message of the cross. That's what we're going to see this morning. The message of the cross is exactly that. That Jesus died, that he was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. That is the message of the cross. And that is a message which the world unfortunately sees as foolish. As foolish. The message of the cross. That word of the cross. The gospel, if you will, is what we're going to see here. Now, again, because we're not going through 1 Corinthians, we've done that in Sunday school. You can listen to the recordings or up on sermon audio if you want. But just a little bit of background. 1 Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. It was written in the early to mid-50s, so midway through the first century. It is one of Paul's earlier letters. He wrote this. More than likely at the end of his second missionary journey. And this is a church in which Paul had spilled a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. You can read Acts chapter 18 to see everything that Paul went through as he came to Corinth. But Corinth is a city that is like any big metropolitan area. It is a city that is filled with culture, filled with art, filled with paganism, filled with philosophy. It's a very secular city. A very secular city. A city filled with commerce, but a city filled with idolatry. Paul plants a church there, and then he leaves. And then others have come. Apollos, the man who was skilled in the scriptures, who had a gift for oratory and a gift for teaching, had gone there. Apparently, perhaps even the Apostle Peter himself had gone there, because later on, Paul receives a report from the church in Corinth that there is division in the church, that the church of Corinth had sort of divided among the teachers who had been there. There were some who were in the Paul camp. There were some who were in the Apollos camp. There were some who were in the Peter camp. And then there were some who said, well, we follow no one but Christ. And you have division in this church. Now, there's a lot of other problems. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is loaded with problems that this church was facing. But the first problem, and the one which Paul spends the greatest amount of time, is on this issue of division. If anything, the church ought to be united. And that's his point. So he lays out the facts of the problem in verses 10 through 17, the passage right before this one. And then from this verse, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 4, Paul is going to give them the solution. But it boils down to this. What is the solution for division in the church? It is the message of the cross. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we ought to be united on. Not your teacher, not other things that are of this world, in the external world, but the message of the cross. That is of first importance, and he wants them to focus on Christ crucified. Now, as you can tell by your outline, there's going to be 4 points, so I am capable of preaching other than 3-point sermons. I can do 4-point sermons. I could do 2-point sermons. But we're going to see this message broken down in 4 points. So yeah, I want to go back to 3. In verse 18, we're going to see the message of the cross. Verses 19 through 20, the foolishness of human wisdom. Verses 21 through 24, Christ crucified. And then verse 25, the superiority of God's wisdom. And simply put, the theme is this: the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but wisdom to the saved. The cross is foolishness to the perishing, but wisdom to the saved. Now first, let us look at the message of the cross in verse 18. Look again, please, at verse 18. Because this really is sort of like the main verse of this passage. Where he says there, the message. Or if you have a New King James, you might have a footnote there that says, literally, the word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, there's the contrast, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to the perishing, power to those who are being saved. Now again, as I've noted, and the New King James is good about this, it gives you a footnote to tell you that that word that they translate message is literally the word word in the Greek. It is used to describe speech, so it can mean anything from a single word to a saying or a speech or a teaching or a message. So the word message is not a bad translation. And the idea there of the message of the cross, the word of the cross, this is, in a sense, it's just a shorthand way of saying the gospel. That is what the message of the cross is. Because it culminates in the cross. It's not just the word cross that Paul is saying is foolishness. It's the entire gospel message. The entire message of the God-man coming down from heaven, taking on human form, living a perfect life according to God's law, suffering, being crucified, dying, being buried, and then on the third day rose again. That is the message of the cross. And what Paul says here is this message of the cross creates two types of people with two types of responses. You see two types of people and two types of responses to this message. The first type of people are those who are perishing. Now this is given to you in a sense in the present tense. It is something that is ongoing. These people who regard the cross as foolishness are perishing. They are dying and they will die at the last judgment if God does not show mercy to them. They are perishing even now as that message is being given to them. Those who are perishing are one type of people, and those who are being saved are the other type of people. And really, if you want to think about how to break down the world, that's how you break down the world. Right? Again, if you were with us on the trip to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, they make a big deal there that there's only one race. There's only the human race. We talk about races and different races, and that is not the proper way to talk. There is one race of human beings because we're all descended from one man. Eventually Noah, and then beyond that to Adam. But the real distinction in the world is that there are two types of people. There is maybe one race of human beings, but there are two types of people. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Those who are in Christ, as Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15, and those who are in Adam. If you're in Adam, you are in your sin, and you will perish, and you will be judged. If you are in Christ, then you are being saved and you will be saved. So two types of people, and the two types of people have, each of them has one and only one response. To those who are perishing, the gospel, the message of the cross, is foolishness to them. It is foolishness to them. But to those who are being saved, that message of the cross is the power of God. It is, as R.C. Sproul said this morning in our Sunday school lesson, it is that message of those who bring the good news of glad tidings, of peace with God, reconciliation with God. Thus, in the case of the gospel, we mustn't think that when someone rejects the gospel, that somehow the gospel has failed, or that somehow we have failed in presenting it. Because the gospel is doing its work regardless of whether or not one believes or one receives it, whether one rejects it or one comes to faith. It is doing its work, because if you are perishing, then you are going to see that message as foolish and you will reject it. But if you are being saved, you will see this message as a message of hope, as a message of salvation, as a message of comfort to your soul. In fact, we see these responses at the foot of the cross when Jesus was being crucified. If you were to compare the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion, right, you have the message of those Jewish leaders who mocked Jesus, who walked by the cross and wagged their fingers at him and said, "If he is the Son of God, then he should come down off that cross and save himself. He did so many miracles, why can't he save himself?" But then you have the message. You have the response of the one soldier who, when he sees the Son of God and when he sees the sky darkening and the earth quaking, he says, "Surely this is the Son of God." Foolishness, a stumbling block on one hand, but the power of God to those who are being saved on the other hand. And that is why it is of prime importance that we, as verse 17 says, if you just look up one verse, that we preach this message not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. We should not seek to make the message of the cross palatable to the unbelieving ear. That is the perhaps well-intentioned meaning of some who, let's say, seeker-sensitive movement or all these other kinds of movements where they downplay sin, where they seek to make the message more appealing to the unbeliever. No, we should not seek to add to that message. Anytime you seek to add to the message of the cross, what you do is you dilute it. You make it of no effect. You add human wisdom to the message of God, to the message of the cross. And when you add those two together, you get nothing. You get nothing. If people see the gospel as foolish, it's not a sign that you need to make the gospel more appealing. If the gospel is being preached faithfully and people reject it, it is accomplishing its goal. The last thing the church needs is false Christians believing a false gospel that gives them false hope. Now we'll get more into the foolishness of the gospel in a little bit, but consider what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, if you want to turn over there real quickly. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul there says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." If you've ever witnessed to somebody, if you've ever shared the gospel to somebody and they say, "Well, that's stupid," or "That's dumb," or "How can you believe that?" Is it because you failed to present the gospel clearly? More than likely not. It's because they are a natural man. They need spiritual eyes to see. They need new birth. It's exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus way back in that garden at night when he said, "You have to be born again, you need to be born from above." The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being made alive, who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. That great verse in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks." The power of the message of the gospel is one of power. It works, and it is a message of salvation for any who believe, regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, male, female, old, young, it doesn't matter. And that message is what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary. That message of a dying and rising Savior, a God-man who came to earth, took on our form, lived a perfect life, and died a vicarious death for his people. That message has power. That message has power as you are preaching it. That word goes out, and the Spirit will take that word and will use that word to either harden the hard heart or soften the soft heart. It is powerful. It is powerful. That's why Paul was not ashamed to be a minister of the gospel, because he knew that power firsthand. That powerful message of the gospel was what knocked him off of his donkey on the road to Damascus and turned the greatest enemy of the gospel into its greatest proponent. Well, now let us look at verses 19 through 20, the foolishness of human wisdom. So the world, or those who are perishing, think the message of the cross is foolishness. What does God think of their wisdom? Look at verse 19. "For it is written," so Paul here is quoting the Old Testament, and he is quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 14. There, Paul quotes, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The context of that is a prophecy against Jerusalem and Israel for their superficial worship. But then Paul borrows that and applies that to the wisdom of the world. God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. See, the world thinks we're so smart, right? We think we're so smart, we think we've come so far, that we've done so many things, that we don't need a foolish message like this. But God says, I'm going to destroy your wisdom. I'm going to reduce it to nothing. And I'm going to reduce it through the foolishness of the cross. God doesn't think much of the world's wisdom. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And again, remember, Paul is speaking this and writing this to a church that was steeped in the world's philosophy. Corinth was a city that had every known philosophy to that day. In fact, one writer said that in Corinth, on every street, one met a so-called wise man who had solution to humanity's problems. Does that sound like today? Right? Just turn the channel or flip to some channel on YouTube, and you're going to hear someone give you the world's wisdom. They know how to fix the world's problems. It's either give more money, or it's do this, or do that, or what have you. Wise men on every corner. Have you heard this phrase lately? My truth, right? That when I hear that just gets under my skin. You know, this is my truth. And what you're really saying is, this is my opinion, but you're slapping the word truth on it so that somehow I have to respect that because it's your truth. And we don't have to think too long ago when on all the news channels, all the so-called experts were giving their opinions on this, that, or the other thing. It is to these people that the gospel seems foolish. It is to these people that God says your wisdom will be destroyed. Your understanding will be brought to nothing. I think it will be interesting to see on Judgment Day how all the so-called wise people, the philosophers and the smart people, how they will give an account to God. That's what makes what Paul says in verse 20 so poignant. Here, Paul, in a sense, these are like God's words, kind of issuing a challenge. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age, or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The history of philosophy is one in which you have someone trying to explain reality only to be contradicted by the next philosopher. Some of you may know this. I got my undergraduate degree in philosophy. And as one friend of mine joked, he says, what is the difference between a philosophy major and a large pizza? If you heard this joke, you know where this is going. It says a large pizza can feed a family of four. Okay, it took some of you a little while to get that. When I was taking philosophy in college, that's exactly what you saw. Is you would learn about this period of the history of philosophy. You might read people like Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all these guys, and you're like, oh, they have some good ideas. And then the next guy comes along and then says, that guy is wrong. This is the real thing, the real way the world is. And then, you know, a couple hundred years later, another guy would come along and say, no, all of those guys are full of garbage. This is the way the world works. And then on and on and on and on and on and on and so on and so forth. The wisest person in the world is a fool when compared to God. And I would take a fool, quote unquote, with a basic understanding of the Bible over the wisest person who rejects God. As another commentator wrote, the cross crushes man's sin and crushes man's pride, but it also offers deliverance from sin and deliverance from pride. That's the point of the message of the cross. It is to come down and destroy your own self-righteousness, your own self-sufficiency. It comes down like a bag of rocks and crushes you. And crushes your self-sufficiency, crushes your confidence in the flesh, only then to provide hope once your self-sufficiency has been crushed. Well, thirdly, let us look now at Christ crucified, verses 21 through 24. How does God destroy the wisdom of the wise? Through the preaching of Christ crucified. Look again, please, at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It was in the infinite wisdom of God that the world, that is the unbelieving world, would not know God through wisdom. Again, you think of all of the philosophers in the history of the world, all of the philosophies that they have put forth, how many of them have come to a correct understanding of God, the world, sin, and how to be saved from sin? None of them. None of them. None of them have a correct understanding of who God is. None of them have a correct understanding of how the world came to be. None of them have an understanding of sin and what it means to sin against the holy God. And none of them can give you a way to be saved and delivered from your sin. It's not to say that human wisdom is 100% wrong 100% of the time. No, we thank God for common grace. We thank God that even unbelieving man can operate in God's world and do good things on a worldly perspective, on a horizontal perspective. We are thankful for the many people who have developed medical technologies, other kinds of technologies, other kinds of things that have made our lives better and easier. But it has never come to a correct understanding concerning the things of God. It's another thing you learn from the Creation Museum. I feel like I'm doing a plug now for the Creation Museum. But it's another thing you learned on the Creation Museum trip, which is there's essentially two ways to understand this world. There's man's word and God's word. Right? Man's word would be the wisdom of the wise. And you can build on that, but it's the shifting sand that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. If you build your house on the shifting sand, what's going to happen to your house? It's going to come a tumbling down, right? But if you build your house on the rock solid foundation of God's word, that is where you get growth and truth and so on. So then, as an open rebuke to human wisdom, God uses the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I just love the way, again, in verse 21, how he puts it. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. In other words, you're not going to see God. You're not going to get to God through human wisdom. There is no way to the vestibule of faith, as some would say, through human wisdom. But more than that, God then uses, as he says here, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's an open rebuke to the human wisdom of this world to say, I'm going to use the message of the cross to save my elect. An open rebuke, because the people of this world, the natural man, as we saw earlier, does not receive the things of God. They are foolish, they are absurd, they are nonsensical. So Paul continues in verses 22 through 24. For the Jews, what do? They request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. But to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews were constantly looking for a sign, a miracle, a wonder. You can look at the Gospels to see this, right? Every time Jesus would do something, then the crowd would come up and they say, Jesus, show us a sign. Jesus, show us a sign. As if Jesus were somehow some miracle worker to respond to the request of the crowd. Here, I'll pull a rabbit out of my hat. I'll walk on water for you. I'll do this. They request a sign because to them, signs were ways to sort of demonstrate the authenticity of the prophet. But when Jesus performed the signs, they weren't looking too closely, or they weren't the signs they wanted to see. So what they end up doing, they end up attributing Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan himself. The other side of that coin, the Greeks or Gentiles, what do they seek? They seek wisdom. They seek salvation through human reasoning. They want things to be proved. The philosophers of this world are essentially all from the state of Missouri. Show me! Show me! Prove it to me! And the message of the cross says, a pox on both your houses. In response to the Jews' request for a sign and the Greeks' request for wisdom, God gives them a crucified Savior. You want a sign? You want wisdom? Here it is. Christ crucified. The message of the cross. And this was, as Paul says here, a stumbling block. It was scandalous for the Jew to have their Messiah hung upon a cross, because to them that meant the Messiah was cursed by God, which he was, because he bore the sins of the world upon his shoulders. He bore their sins. They stumbled over the cornerstone, which is Christ. To the Greek, this is foolish. It is moronic. The story of a dying and rising God-man. Why would God do that? Why would God take on human flesh? Why would God allow himself to be killed at the hands of people? But that's precisely the message that saves. To those who are called, whether they are Jew or Gentile, because the gospel message is for all. Whether Jew or Gentile, the elect, those whom God has foreordained unto salvation, those who have been born again and granted eyes to see, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ demonstrates the power of God by demonstrating the power of God throughout his entire earthly ministry. Through his wondrous works, Jesus Christ showed forth the power of God. He shows the power of God by overcoming death and conquering death and the grave by being raised on the third day. The story of his life, his death, his resurrection demonstrates the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That's what Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4. That Jesus Christ demonstrated himself, manifested himself as the Son of God by being raised from the dead. But then Jesus Christ is also the wisdom of God, the heavenliness of his message, the heavenliness of his teaching, that people marveled, right? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people said, no one has spoken like this man, for he speaks on his own authority. Jesus didn't have to quote the older Pharisees, the older scribes. He spoke as one who had authority in and of himself. The wisdom of God. Colossians 2 verse 3, Paul there says, Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the message of salvation to all who believe, to Jews and Greeks. The powerful message of Christ crucified is able to break through the scandal of the Jewish mind. The powerful message of Christ crucified is able to penetrate through the foolishness of the Greek mind. As God calls people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to believe the scandalous and foolish message of Christ crucified. Well, finally, let's look at verse 25 as Paul now gives us the checkmate on this argument. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God destroys the wisdom of the wise through the foolishness of the cross. In fact, that's one of the things that convinces me of the truth of the gospel, is the fact that no human mind could come up with this. No human mind could come up with this story. Because the way we would do it is somehow we would find some way to insert ourselves into the story, to make ourselves the hero, to make ourselves a knight in shining armor. Whether we give some or even most of the credit to God, we still want to hold on to that little bit for ourselves so that we can boast. Who could have thought of such a message? Who could have thought of a message in which all of the heroes save Christ are foolish? Peter, James, John, all of them abandoning Christ when he's dead or when he's being crucified. Peter denying the Lord. None of them look good. None of them look good in the story. Mythology is filled with dying and rising God figures, but God coming down to earth and assuming a human nature to die in the place of an ungrateful human race to appease his own wrath for their sin, that is foolish. And because this message is so scandalous, so foolish, the natural man will continue to ridicule it, he will continue to disdain it, he will continue to despise it and reject it. This is part of the intended effect of the gospel, as we said earlier, to harden the hearts of some, to open the eyes of others. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, the gospel that we bring is the aroma of life to those who are being saved and the aroma of death to those who are perishing. What lies underneath the scandal and foolishness of the message of the cross? Well, at its heart, the message of the cross, as I said earlier, tells mankind, you cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do in this world to save yourself. There's no hill you can climb. There's no five things you can do or 12 things you can do or even 100 things you can do. You can't save yourself. And let's face it, this is a message that does not appeal to the natural man. As I said earlier, the natural man wants to have a part in this. The natural man says, I want to be able to do this myself. One commentator says this, the cross thus stands as the final negation of all human attempts to attain God. Its truth cannot be achieved through the best of human intellect and strength, but must be received as a gift in the humble submission of faith and trust. We want to be the knight in shining armor in our story, yet what we need to do is recognize we are the damsels in distress. Right? We are the ones who are in need of being saved. If you ask any unbeliever how they get to heaven, assuming they even acknowledge the possibility of an afterlife, and they will say some form of good works. I have to do this, I have to do that, or whatever. The message of the cross destroys all of that. Christ dying on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago destroys all of that. It replaces a theology of glory in which we are the heroes in our own story, and it replaces it with a theology of the cross in which we are passive and we receive what Christ has done for us. The message of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but it is wisdom to those who are being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and we recognize the foolishness of the cross. Yet it is through that foolish message, Lord, you have chosen to save your people. And Lord, we cannot claim any credit. If we are here and we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you have come down and have saved us. So Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray, Lord, for those who perhaps hear this message and think it is foolish. I pray, O Lord, that you will break through that stony heart and give forth a heart of flesh to receive the gospel and to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.